Sisters in Christ, we remain standing for the reading of God's Word, and it's taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We're going to read from verse 6 through to 13 this morning. Here is the Word of the Lord. Yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom, and all the wisdom of the age, or the rulers of this age, who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, but for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. That's the reading of God's Word. Please be seated. Friends, if you are visiting with us, welcome and thank you for coming. We are in the middle of a series called Redeeming the Ruins, the Gospel in the Church of Corinth, in the letter of Corinthians. And we're going to look at the verses that we just read together. And I want to start by asking you this question. What do you call people who are too stupid to know that they are stupid? You know, a lot of stupid people do not know that they are stupid, right? In academia, in the literature, it's called the Dunning-Kruger effect, right? Incompetent people are blind to their own incompetence. This is like a cognitive bias, a tendency to overestimate our skill when we know a little about a subject. So this is almost like an author called Adam Grant actually called it stranded at the summit of Mount Stupid. We're stuck there thinking that we know a lot, but we actually know very little. The Dunning-Kruger comes from the names of two researchers, David Dunning and Justin Kruger, in their 1999 paper, a landmark paper, who argues that people with limited knowledge, with limited ability in a particular area, tend to overestimate their competence. So let me give you a few examples of the Dunning-Kruger effect in action. Maybe this happens to you or someone else that you know. People who have read a few articles online on WebMD or Better Health Channel, and then suddenly they believe that they understand complex medical diagnosis and treatments. They, in fact, argue with the professional doctors despite lacking the deep structured knowledge that your GP or your specialist know. Or how about this? Inexperienced drivers who feel highly confident behind the wheel after learning how to drive for just 30 hours, underestimating the complexity and risk of driving. How about a novice preacher who may think that they have delivered a great sermon, unaware of the nuanced skills in exegesis, in homiletics, in preaching to the heart, etc., etc.? See, their confidence often drops as they learn more and understand what truly constitutes effective driving or effective preaching and so on, only realizing that there are limitations as they gain more experience. Friends, the Corinthians, people in the Church of Corinth, experience this Dunning-Kruger effect. They know tiny little bit about God, and they thought that they know everything about God, and then they thought that Paul actually was wrong, was a baby spiritually. The message that Paul preached was complete foolishness. That's what they thought. That's Dunning-Kruger effect in the Church of Corinth. So in this section on wisdom, we're going to look at a section that actually started from chapter 1, verse 18, that Paul's statements are dripped with irony. He's telling the Corinthians, basically, you are pursuing wisdom, Sophia, that we looked at last week. Wisdom comes from the Greek word Sophia. You're pursuing Sophia, but acting just like those without the Spirit. You're pursuing Sophia, but seeing the cross as foolishness. You are pursuing Sophia, but you are missing the very Sophia of God. That's basically the challenge that Paul gave them. In other words, to use modern lingo, if Paul were here today, he would say to the Corinthians, hey, Corinthian Christians, don't be stupid. You are not stupid. Christians are not stupid. At least Christians are not supposed to be stupid. Yet you are. And that's why the title of the sermon today in the next slide. And actually this idea for the title came after I spent quite a bit of time, endless hours reading commentaries after commentaries, right? The initial title was The Deep Things of God or The Holy Spirit and the Wisdom of God, but I thought that was really boring titles, right? And then the essence of what Paul actually said to the Corinthians and to us, to you and to me this morning is this: don't be stupid. Believing that the wisdom of the world is the true wisdom and then acting like the people who belong to the world. Come on, Christians, don't be stupid. That's basically what Paul is saying to us, just like what he did to the Corinthians. And here are two reasons why. The first one we're going to look at, they receive the wisdom of God. Christians, don't be stupid because you have received the wisdom of God. That's from verse 6 to 10a. And then the rest of the verse is, don't be stupid because you have received the Spirit of God. So let's look at the first one. They receive the wisdom of God. And we're going to go through verse by verse this morning because we don't have a lot of verses, which is good, right? Yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it is not of wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. So in this section, Paul actually presented a few contrasts. The first is, you can see there in verse 6, between the wisdom of the age, which is doomed to pass away, to expire, to be obsolete, and then the wisdom of God that is both timeless but also timely. So Paul said that the wisdom of God is imparted, is given to the mature. Now the word mature here has been discussed endlessly by Bible scholars. And after reading some 7-8 commentaries, I have my own thoughts which followed a few commentators. Some thought that Paul made a distinction among the Christians. Like there are super spiritual Christians and then who are called the mature, and then there are the spiritual babies, right? The second class Christians, mature believers and immature believers. But that's not the right understanding, because if we have that understanding, and we're going to look at that more in depth next week, if that is our understanding, that only the super spiritual Christians who have been given the wisdom of God, no wonder in the church history there have been different categories of Christians. You know, Christians who have special giftings from God, who can speak in tongues, and then Christians who cannot. But I would follow commentators like Carson, Morris, Hodge, Schrainer, and others who argued quite convincingly that the word mature here must be applied to all Christians, right? All Christians in the Church of Corinth and all Christians who are here in the room today. Christians who believe Christians who cherish the message of the cross as opposed to the world that rejects and ridicules the message of the cross. So the mature are people who believe in the cross of Christ. The reason why Paul used the word mature is actually because he's using irony. Because the Corinthians love to apply it to themselves. They thought that they are mature Christians, but they're not. But Paul is saying, you should be mature because you have received the wisdom of God. So Paul corrected their understanding by saying that all Christians are mature in the sense that they have heard, received the message of the cross. And yet they're not acting like one. So there are people who follow the wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age, i.e. the wisdom of the philosophers, the scholars, the thinkers, the TED Talk speakers, and so on and so forth. You know, the best that the world has. Yet they oppose the message of the cross. And Paul is saying that the wisdom of these people in the world are doomed to pass away. That's an indictment to all these brilliant thinkers that we have today. I mean, I don't know who the thinkers that you like to follow who are not Christians. You have to apply this special category that Paul says about them. Their wisdom are doomed to pass away because they don't believe in the cross of Christ. As simple as that. And let's look at now verse 7. He said, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God. Let's stop there for a second. What is this secret and hidden wisdom of God? Well, it's none other than Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I hope you're not getting bored with this message of the cross because Paul keeps pounding the same point over and over again throughout the whole letter. The message of the cross that had been hidden in the past but now has been revealed. So our whole spiritual journey, you know, in the 80, 90 years of our lives in this world, will never move on. We'll never graduate from the cross of Christ. As you are growing in faith, you are growing deeper into a more profound understanding of the cross. That's all, right? It's not like you stop thinking about the cross, but as you grow in Christ Jesus, that means you understand better what the cross means to you, to your work, to your parenting, to your family, to the way you make decisions, to the way you use money. Every single area of your life is influenced by the cross. Here is what C.K. Barrett, one of the commentators that I read, wrote about this verse. Paul does not have a simple gospel of the cross for babies, spiritual babies, and then a different wisdom gospel for the mature, but all Christians are potentially mature in Christ, though only some are actually what they ought to be. It was not until Paul met the resurrected Jesus on the Damascus Road that he actually was forced to re-examine the entire structure of his beliefs. You see, Paul himself, being a Pharisee, you know, do you know what a Pharisee looked like in the old days? Here is a quick history, right? There was tabernacle, right, where people worshiped the Lord in the old days. This is the Israelites. They brought their sacrifices to the temple, and then something happened in their history. The temple was no longer there because it was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar in 587 BC. Remember when we talked about the book of Daniel a few months ago? The second temple, overseen by Nehemiah and Ezra, was violated and desecrated in 167 BC. So there was no temple. And in that period, emerged this sect in the Israelites called the Phariseeism. Because they thought like this, how do we remain in favor with God, when we cannot make sacrifices to atone for our sins at the temple, because there was no temple. And here is the answer. Well, we have to work so hard so that we do not sin in the first place. And therefore, the Pharisees created all sorts of laws, 613 of them, to make sure that they do not sin, that they always please the Lord. And Paul was one of those guys. So he thought that he was worshiping God and living his life only for God until he met Jesus. You see, this is the wisdom of the world and God's wisdom. Until he met the resurrected Christ on that Damascus road, and he was forced to basically flip the script, to re-examine everything that he believed. That made him suddenly read the Old Testament with a completely new perspective. And then he understood that at the center of the Old Testament prophecy is the message of the crucified Messiah. And that's why he said, which we saw last week, "I refuse to know anything else except one thing, Jesus Christ and him crucified." And I thought that was mind-blowing. And look at 7b. The secret and hidden wisdom of God, Jesus Christ and him crucified, God has decreed before the ages for our glorification. You see, friend, I have been Christians for a few decades. I never thought about that little clause which God decreed before the ages for our glory. And only for the preparation of this sermon, I suddenly just understood the meaning of that. See, God covered the perspective from eternity past to eternity future. Jesus Christ and him crucified is something that God did not suddenly came up with, you know, the plan because you and I fell into sin. No, he actually had that plan before the foundation of the world was created. And then for our glorification in the eternity future. So in his wisdom, God decided on Jesus Christ and him crucified as a way of salvation long before time and space existed, long before he created us in his own image. And it will be the same until the eternity future when we are glorified with him. And that is what is more astonishing about this fact. From eternity past, he planned to bring all his saints to share in his glory in the eternity future. That was mind-blowing, isn't it? Maybe a bit too much for Sunday morning, but this is the only space I can share with you about this. And that's why in verse 8, Paul said, none of the rulers of the age understood this. For if they had, I'll just back up one slide. This is fine. Because if they had, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory. You see, this is the second contrast between the rulers of the age, right, and the Lord of glory. See, God's wisdom is so superior, even the best thinkers in the world cannot comprehend that. Because if they did comprehend that, they would not have crucified Jesus as criminal. Do you see the contrast there? Here is what another commentator, Andrew Wilson, wrote. At the cross, two rulers and two wisdoms collided. They clash with each other. Caesar's worldly wisdom of military power and pride, met with Christ's divine wisdom of humility, service, and sacrifice. On that Friday afternoon, Rome was triumphant. The rulers of this age looked to have won, as usual. But by Sunday morning, things looked different, very different, because the Lord of glory was vindicated, and so was the wisdom of God. And friends, we live on that long Saturday. You know, it's as if Rome was still triumphant, but Sunday will come. And we have to look forward to that. Because we know from history that Christ has risen, right? And God's wisdom prevailed. The Lord of glory is the loftiest title that Paul ever gave to Jesus. If you read your entire New Testament, there is no other title that is more majestic than this one. Jesus is the Lord of glory. This is one of the many proofs that Paul regarded Jesus as God, the second person of the Trinity. Because the word glory only is applied to God. Glory means weight. God is weighted, different than all other gods, little g. His holiness is glorious. His kindness is glorious. His goodness is glorious. His justice is glorious. Only God is glorious. And now Paul is saying that Jesus is the Lord of glory. And that's what got him excited, obviously. So if the prophecies about Jesus had been understood by the rulers of the age, the Sanhedrin, the Pontius Pilate of the world, the Herod of the world, they would not have crucified Jesus. This is such a brilliant plan of God. Even the CIA or any other spy agency could not pull something like that like God. You know, Acts chapter 4, verse 27 and 28 puts it like this. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of the Israelites in the city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. So, here is the brilliant part of God's plan of salvation. To accomplish that plan of salvation, God involved wicked human beings like Pontius Pilate and Herod and others, religious leaders, who completely rejected the Messiah and then crucified him. But unbeknownst to them, the authorities who crucified Jesus, who thought that they were so wise, so politically savvy, but in fact, in their folly, they were part of the agents that God used to accomplish his perfect plan to bring salvation to the whole world. And that's why, to conclude this line of thought, Paul said this. He quoted from the Old Testament like he always does, from Isaiah 64 and 65. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, that is something that God has prepared for those who love him. Now these words, this verse here, verse 9, where do we usually hear these words? At Christian funerals, right? You know, if you ever been to a Christian funeral, usually the minister will read this word, the pastor will tell people, the grieving family in particular. And we have to think about heavens. We have to think about the future glories that await the believers after death. Because no eye has seen, no ears have heard, and so on and so forth. And God has prepared for those who love. See, friend, that is a beautiful sentiment, but that's not accurate. I'm really sorry to say that. That's not what the verse means. You know, people might cry when you say that, but that's not accurate. And now that I tell you this morning, the next time you hear an ambassador says that at a Christian funeral to make that kind of emotional impact, don't ridicule him. don't protest on the spot. But just be humble, obviously, because now you know what the verse means. And here is what the verse means. This does not refer to what has been to the glory of the to the future in the future world. It does not refer to the future state that the believers might experience, but it refers to the present state, actually. Because Paul uses these words to refer to what has been hidden in the past and is now revealed to the believers, i.e. the message of the cross. No ear before has heard, no eye has seen, that this has been the climax of God's plan to save the whole world, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. You see, there are three great sources of human knowledge there: seeing, hearing, and then the heart refers to the mind, the whole, where the seats of our emotions lie. So the eyes, the seeing, the hearing, and the thinking, that's how we learn anything in this world, right? If you learn management or if you learn chemistry at uni, how do you learn that? Well, you hear your lecturers lecture at you. You see the text in your textbooks, and with your mind, you are processing all that info, right? That's how we learn about all those things. But Paul is saying, no matter what tools you use, you will not get into this brilliant plan of God unless God has chosen to reveal that to you. See, friends, Paul is saying, as a summary, don't be stupid, Christians. You have the wisdom of God that people who do not believe are yet to know. But that's not all. The second thing that Paul said, Christians are not supposed to be stupid because they have the Spirit of God. This is the second point from verse 10b to the 13th. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. So here is what's amazing about Paul's line of thinking here. Yes, there is on the one hand an objective public act of divine self-disclosure in the crucifixion of God's own Son. But on the other hand, there must also be a private work of God by His Spirit in the minds and hearts of the individual. This is the second reason why Christians are not supposed to be stupid, because what distinguishes believers from the non-believers, so that we can hear and see and think of the truth of the gospel, and that has nothing to do with our brilliance or our insight, we have to have the Spirit of God working in us. So friends, if we are so grateful to God for the gift of His Son, Jesus Christ, we ought to be grateful to God for the gift of His Spirit, without which we won't be able to receive His Son and His gospel. So here is what non-Christians always say to challenge Christians on this very point. If God has disclosed Himself in real events, in real history, why should He be so inaccessible to some people? To put it differently, are not Christians making an appeal to an exotic, non-testable kind of knowledge? You see, the problem with that question is that it is based on the assumption that the knowledge can be understood based on the empirical methods, you know, like a chemistry lab experiment. But this is something completely different. Remember the book on the Harvard University motto that I showed you a couple weeks ago? One of the books should be closed, because only God can reveal His secret and hidden wisdom. And now Paul proves his brilliant point by employing the Greek philosophical principle of like is known by like. When he said that, for who knows, verse 11, who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person? He is using that philosophy principle that the Greeks know, called like is known by like. It means that the only person who knows what goes on inside one's own mind is oneself. See, friends, no matter how well I know you, and I know you better than others, I know some of you better than others, obviously, but no matter how well I know you, I will never know all your thoughts. And similarly, no matter how well you know me, you will never know all my thoughts. Even if you have been married for decades, your spouse will not know your every single thought, right? But there is one person who would know every single thought that you have, i.e. yourself. Your spirit knows every single thought that you have. And Paul is saying, using that analogy, there's one knowing being who knows all thoughts, even the thoughts of God. That is God himself in his spirit. So the spirit of God knows God. Only God can know God. So the spirit of God is God. And as God, he knows the minds of God. And what's amazing is that now the spirit of God is given to us so that we can know the minds of God, the will of God, because we have the Spirit of God, verse 12. So the key point here is that the possibility of knowing God and understanding his ways do not belong to any human being, because nothing in this wisdom of the age can help us. No scientific experiments can actually help us to know God, the mind of God, without his Spirit working in us. Because all our thinking, the best brilliant thinking that we have, arise out of rebellion against God. What is required then is the revelation of the Spirit of God to us. And that's why in verse 12 onwards, Paul is saying, now we have received the Spirit of the world, not the Spirit of the world, but Spirit of which from God, so that we understand the things freely given us by God. What is this free things that are given by God? It's none other, again, the cross of the Messiah and everything that has achieved for us. We understand that, and then we teach that to other people. We impart that. We explain that to other people. You see, if the Spirit of God is not working, sharing the gospel, sharing the message of the cross, is like saying that to, explaining something complex to an animal. See, can you explain a calculus to a dog? You could sit there with all the charts and equations, and the dog would just tilt his head, wag his tail, and hope it will end with a treat, right? God's wisdom is a mystery to the world. And if the Holy Spirit is not working in you and in that person and through you explaining the gospel and the cross of Jesus Christ, you will not understand and that person will not understand. Okay, applications. Okay, applications. And I have three applications. I might just do maybe two, given the time that we have. The applications. Christians, don't be stupid, right? Number one, in the Christian ministry, the focus should be on the gospel, not peripheral issues. Because if we do focus on things like giving nice music or free events or pizza and all that, whenever these things disappear, then people will disappear as well. But if you focus on the message of the cross, you will get a smaller crowd. But these people will truly become disciples of Christ. They will truly follow Christ. Because this is the message that will save them. Now, it's not wrong to have free events and free food, but that shouldn't be the focus. That's the first application. The second application, next slide, please. Do not pledge your allegiance to secular wisdom or thinkers. And I think that this is an important application, because they have no real understanding of the cross of Jesus Christ. We have been given the privilege of understanding the cross of Christ. D.A. Carson, whose writing I have followed for the purpose of this sermon series, said this in his book, in the next slide. And I want to read this quickly, but this is very important. Christians in a contemporary Western society are constantly being told that they are ignorant, narrow, and incapable of understanding the real world. Is that what your colleagues at work tell you? Well, at least you think that they assume you are ignorant, narrow, and so on. Paul says the opposite. wrote Carson, Christians are as capable as other sinners of explaining what the world looks like to modern pagans in our postmodern world, especially if you have some understanding of that very subject. And yet, because they have received the Spirit of God, they are also capable of saying something wise and true about the way the world appears to God, making them much more comprehensive in outlook than their pagan peers. From this perspective, it is idiotic to extol the world's perspectives and secretly lust after its limited vision. That is what the Corinthians were apparently doing. That is what we are in danger of doing every time we adopt the world's beliefs, idolize its heroes, admire its transient stars, seek its admiration, and play to its applause. What is a practical example of this? Well, if people say to you, you know, what's important is that we work hard, we work honestly to make the world a better place, who cares about believing in Jesus and Him crucified? But friends, as Christians who have received the message of the cross, you now know that if Christ did not come and die for our sins, what I do, no matter how noble they are, will not matter, because thousands of years from now, eventually the solar system will cool, or the universe wind down and collapse, and all the traces of your good works, of your efforts, will vanish. In fact, it would not matter if you had never existed in this planet. It doesn't matter how good you are and the works that you have done, because you will evaporate into thin air. But if Jesus came and died on the cross to defeat death and to renew the entire cosmos, when there will be no more death, then you can make a lasting difference and your life is meaningful. See, this is the difference that Christians have over their non-believing friends. And the last application, I read this a few days ago on social media. Next slide, please. Next slide. There we go. I don't know how many of you say amen to this, but this is a secular thinking, obviously. Bad news. Everything is temporary, which is also the good news. Right? If things are going well, enjoy it because it won't last. If things are going badly, don't worry, it cannot last forever either. See, this sounds like really good, but it's so sad at the same time. So basically, if you are enjoying your ice cream, tell yourself, I have to enjoy this because it won't last forever. If you enjoy summer, I have to enjoy summer in Melbourne because it won't last forever. But if things are going badly, don't worry, it cannot last forever either. Oh, hey, Viva. Oh, it won't last forever. That's fine. But that's so sad if you live by this principle. Christians should know better. Don't be stupid. That's what Paul has been saying. Next slide and final slide. What does Paul say? Well, Tim Keller said this about Romans 8:28. No, good things will not stop. Good things can never be lost. Because God will promise you not better life circumstances, but a far better life. Because you are conformed to the image of Christ, which means you will have a life of greatness, of humility, a life that goes on forever. No, the good things will not stop. What about bad things? Well, your bad things will turn out for good. Because Romans 8:28 says, for those loving Him, God's work together, all things for good. So although bad things happen, God will work them to good effects in your life. And here's the best thing. The best is yet to come. So if you understand the new heaven and the new earth, you can handle anything here. Knowing what is to come will help a person endure present circumstances. So friends, don't adopt that philosophy on the left, the wisdom of the world. Adopt the wisdom of God, because Jesus Christ has come and died for our sins and has been resurrected for our glorification. Let's thank God and let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father,